In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Tonight's class is on the Bible, on the Old Testament, an overview of the Old Testament, and how the Bible came to be compiled and written. And you'll notice that there's about six or seven handouts, so I hope all of you had a chance to get those. And maybe Jeff will put you in charge of anybody that comes in the door. Make sure they pick up the handouts and sign in. So I'd like to go through a few of these first. Take the one that says an explanation of the packet contents. And this is a way in which we get a big picture of the Old Testament to try to see the historical overview and the chronological order of all the Old Testament books. And this was compiled by Scott Hahn and Jeff Cavins out at Steubenville University. And it's called a Bible Timeline. And they made an interesting bracelet which gives you the entire 14 books of the Bible that are in chronological order as far as their content. And it also mentions the 12 periods of the biblical history that the Bible covers. So I'll explain this and explain each of the different colors and during that time period. So if you take a look at that, where it says explanation of the packet contents, talks about the big picture of salvation history, because that's what the Bible is about. It's all about the creation of the world and how the human race fell and how God had to send a Redeemer, but during the meantime he sent prophets and he gave divine revelation to Abraham, to Moses, to Noah, and then through the prophets they predicted the Messiah, and then our Lord came and saved all the human race from our sins. And so the Bible gives us salvation history. And so if you take a look at the page where it says outline of Bible periods, you'll see the 12 periods of what the Bible covers. So beginning about the year 2000 BC, which is represented by this turquoise bead, because that's the color of the earth from outer space, you'll see creation. And primarily the book of Genesis talks about the creation of Adam and Eve, the fall of our first parents, and then their children, how Cain killed Abel, and then we have the flood and God's covenant with Noah, and then the Tower of Babel. That's considered the first period, the history of the early world. And that's all contained in the book of Genesis from chapters 1 to chapters 11. The next section is represented by the burgundy bead, and that represents the time of the patriarchs, which began in the year 2000 B.C. And during this time, we have the covenant of blood that God made with Abraham, and during this period, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the birth of Isaac, and then this, remember the situation with Esau and Isaac in the Old Testament, and then Jacob, and remember his sons, especially Joseph, his beloved son. Some of you have seen Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Some of you were probably in that back in high school. So that's covered in Genesis chapter 37. So the second period is burgundy, represents the blood shed, which is the covenant between God and Abraham. That's from Genesis 12 up to Genesis 37. The third period of salvation history that the Bible covers is the time when Israel was in Egypt, when they're going through the desert experiences, and the Exodus. And that's represented by the tan bead, which represents the sand and the color of the desert. And during this time, remember the Israelites were made slaves. Some of you have seen Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments. Remember that great movie? And which talks about the slavery of the Israelites and how they were killing off the children. And so Moses' mother hid him in the brush, in the water, and it was discovered by a member of Pharaoh's household. And then how Moses grew up and became the one that God spoke to on Mount Sinai, and the episode of the burning bush, and then him going to Pharaoh to release the Israelites, and then the 10 plagues of the Passover, the Exodus and the covenant on Mount Sinai and how the people had strayed and began worshiping the golden calf. So that's covered in Exodus chapters 1 to Exodus 32. The next section is in the conquest of Canaan. That's the green that represents the green hills of Canaan. That's the next period, beginning in 1280 BC. And this is contained in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And this is when they were wandering for 40 years in the desert in the Old Testament. And the scripture scholars have determined that if they had gone straight, like if the chosen people had gone directly from where they were, from Egypt to the Promised Land, it would have only taken about 2 weeks of journeying, and yet they went in circles because of their stubbornness, and it took them 40 years of wandering in the desert to eventually reach the Promised Land. And there's a whole other generation of people that eventually reached it, because the older ones had passed on by the time they actually reached the Promised Land. And then during this episode, we have the death of Moses, and then remember the story of Joshua and the invasion of the Canaan area. The next section that the Bible covers is the period of the Judges, beginning in 1220 BC, and this represents the this particular bead is the color of bone, representing the jawbone that Samson used against the Philistines. And during this period, this is the time of Gideon defeating the Midianites, Samson, remember this episode of Samson, the story of Ruth, the birth of Samuel, the great prophet. And then we come to the United Kingdom, which is represented by the purple bead, showing the royalty, the color of purple that the kings would wear. During this time, this is talked about in 1 and 2 Samuel in the book of Kings. We have Samuel anointing King Saul, and Samuel anointing David as king. The story of David and Goliath took place at this time. That's about 1000 BC. And then Solomon, remember David's son Solomon, becomes the king and builds a temple, and then eventually his reign crumbles. The next part of salvation history is represented by the black bead, and this is the darkest period of Israel's history, the time when the kingdom was divided between north and south. You know, the northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And it was the time of the prophet Elijah and Jonah the prophet. And this was beginning in 930 BC and ending in 722 BC. And then the eighth time period would be the time of the exile, and represented by the blue bead of the Israelites singing the blues in Babylon. And it was a very difficult time for them because they were exiled, they were in captivity, they had been taken away, like up in the north, the king of Assyria had put them in captivity. And then in the south, Judah was led into captivity in Babylon. And this is a time in the Bible, you might have read about Tobit and his son Tobias. And this is also the time period of Daniel in the lion's den. You've heard of that story. The ninth time of salvation history is represented by the yellow bead, and was talked about the brighter days that the Jewish people experienced when they returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, the time of Queen Esther. That's 538 BC. And then the 10th period of salvation history is the revolt, and this is represented by the clear bead, which represents the oil that was used to purify the temple again after it had been desecrated. And this is the time of the revolt led by Judas Maccabeus and his brothers in the purification of the temple. And that occurred about 175 B.C., so now we're getting close to the time of Christ. And then we have the red bead, which represents the blood of Christ, the fact that he shed his blood for our salvation. And this is the birth of Christ, basically about 1 A.D., even though Christ was most likely born between 4 and 6 B.C., according to more accurate calendars, but they started salvation history at 1 A.D., so Jesus probably most likely died about 28 to 30 A.D. and he lived about 33 years. And so Luke's gospel is the one that they pick here, which gives the historical account of the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, the birth of Jesus, his preaching, the miracles that he worked, the Last Supper, how he was arrested and betrayed by Judas, and then how he was crucified and died and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. The last period of salvation history is that the Bible talks about is between the years 33 and 63 A.D. It's represented by the white bead, which represents the church as the light of the world, spreading the message of the gospel to all parts of the world. And this is accounted for in Acts of the Apostles when we see the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down upon the early church, Saul's conversion, who became the great Apostle Paul, and then how the apostles went to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel message, and Paul's missionary journeys. So it's a very clever way to get an overview of the whole Old Testament, and you can get these little bracelets, you can wear them at work, people say, what is that? And you can explain the whole history of the Bible in just 12 easy steps, in 12 easy periods. So the neat thing about this is that it gives you the big picture of the whole Old Testament, from the creation of Adam and Eve down through the fall and through the situation with Noah and the flood and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then King David and Solomon, and then eventually the coming of Christ. The fulfillment of all prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So take a look at this chart, which represents the 14 chronological books of Bible history. And Bill was just asking about this before class, about how is the Bible structured as far as in a chronological way. See, in the Old Testament, we have 46 books in the Old Testament, but it's sort of difficult if you just start at the book of Genesis and try to read the whole Old Testament. Usually you'll get caught up in Leviticus or Deuteronomy with all the he begot him and she begot him, and sometimes it's very easy to get lost or to lose interest. And so what Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn did was that they went through the whole Old Testament, all 46 books, and they figured out which ones really tell the story, besides, like, others talk about the Psalms and others talk about other, you know, bits of advice and tips on raising kids and things like that. But they went through and picked out the 12 books of the Old Testament that will give you a continuing story, you know, putting aside all the other advice and some of the other things that, like the Proverbs and the Psalms. So they move those to the side and just said, if you read these 12 books in order, you can get the whole picture, a continuous story from beginning to end, from Adam and Eve up into the life of Christ. So they recommend that you start with the book of Genesis. After Genesis, you then read Exodus, then Numbers, the book of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then there was a 70-year exile that the Jewish people were in exile during that time. And then we have the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 Maccabees. And that gives you the entire Old Testament salvation history in just 12 books. And that's what they recommend when you're first getting into the Bible, that you just start with that and just read those 12 books. Don't worry about all 46 books. Just pick those ones, because those are the ones that follow the story from beginning to end. And then they recommend that you read the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles, because Luke will give you the life of Christ, Acts of the Apostles will give you the early church. And then later on, if you want to go back and read like Matthew and Mark and John, or if you want to go back and read the book of Revelation or the letters of Paul, you can fill in. But this would be the order that you should really try to read the Bible in. And if you see on the inside of the first page on the same handout, it says, reading through the Bible historically. And what they recommend is that when you're reading the Bible, you would read 4 chapters a day. And if you do that, you'll get through the whole narrative, the historical events of the Bible, in 3 months. If you read one chapter a day, it'll take you a year, but still, that's great. But they recommend if you do it in 3 months, it's easier to retain the big picture of the whole story of the Bible. So, for example, the first day, you might read Genesis chapter 1, or if you're very ambitious, read chapters 1 through 4. Depends on if you want to get through the whole 12 books in 3 months, or if you want to get through the whole book in 1 year. So this is, I think, one of the best things I've ever seen as far as how to read the Bible and to learn and to get the big picture. And while you're doing it, you can always refer back to this chart, like the outline of the Bible periods, the 12 periods of salvation history. So this has been a great service that Jeff Cavins and Scott Hunt have done to go through the Bible and make it so easy for us to read. And this little piece of paper here talks about the timeline band that I did show you and the different colors and why the colors are those particular ones for the history of the early world, the patriarchs, the time in Israel, the period of the divided kingdom, etc. And you can take those home with you and maybe look them over a little bit later. Next thing I wanted to share with you was this one here called the Canon of the Bible. And this is a handout. It's 4 pages long. And this particular one goes over how the Old Testament was written. And you see the underline was just because the only copy I had was a copy of my book that I already marked up. So I hope you don't mind it's a little bit marked up. But it goes through the word canon means a standard or the list of approved books or the list of inspired books. And so the canon of Scripture is the official books that make up the Bible. And a big question always comes up is, why do Catholic and Protestant Bibles have different numbers of books? That's the question that everyone asks, because you'll notice that in the Catholic Bible there are 73 books, and in the Protestant Bible there are 66 books. Now the New Testament is identical. Both Catholic and Protestant Bibles both have 27 books. It's the Old Testament where we have 7 books that the Protestant Bible, like the King James Version, won't have. So I want to explain how that occurred, why we have 7 books that the Protestant Bible doesn't have. And really the most simplified and the best answer is found on the sheet on the canon on the Bible. So if you didn't get the handouts, you can just come up and take one of each of the handouts. And the main reason is because in the 1500s with Martin Luther and Calvin and the other Protestant leaders, they went with the Palestinian canon or the Palestinian list of books that the Jewish or the Hebrew writers had declared as their list of inspired books. Whereas the Catholic version of the Old Testament is based upon the Alexandrian canon. Alexandria was the town in northern Egypt where a number of Jews had been exiled. There was a huge Jewish colony there. I believe about 1 million Jews were living there. And so there were 2 different groups of Jewish scholars, some in the Palestine area and some in Alexandria. And these Jewish scholars at 2 different time periods made up a list of what they considered to be the inspired books of what we call the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament because we have a New Testament, which is the life of Christ, because we accept Jesus as the Messiah. So it mentions here that the city of Alexandria had this incredible library, and they had 70 scholars that gave us this list of inspired books of the Old Testament, and we call it the Septuagint, which means 70 for the 70 translators. And this is the version that the Catholic Church adopted. And so it's also the version, the Septuagint, is the one that, the version that Jesus quoted in Scripture over 300 times, and the writers of the New Testament use the Septuagint as their sources for the New Testament books. And it says here that the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Septuagint was in Greek, so it worked out very convenient for them to be quoting the Old Testament in the same language in which they were writing the New Testament. So the Septuagint contained 46 books, whereas the Palestinian version only contained 39 books. So then they said, well, why are there seven fewer books in the Hebrew canon? And it mentions here that in 100 AD, it was in Jamnia, which is just outside of Jerusalem, that the Jewish scholars decided upon their particular canon, and they rejected seven books that were found in the Septuagint. And these are the seven books that you'll hear people say, well, what are the books that are not in the Protestant version that are in the Catholic version? And these are the seven books: the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Sirach, Judith, Baruch, Tobit, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, as well as parts of the Book of Daniel and parts of the Book of Esther. And the main reason why the Hebrew writers at that time did not accept these seven books is because they didn't have any texts in Hebrew, any originals for these books at the time, and so they rejected it. One of their standards was that they would only accept books that they had Hebrew copies of. And so that's basically the reason. But what is interesting, though, that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1949, over right in the hills along the Dead Sea, there was a shepherd boy who was minding sheep up in the hills, and one of the sheep had gone into a cave, so he threw a rock in there to try to get the sheep to come out, and he heard something crack. And it was jars of preserved manuscripts called the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a fascinating discovery. And in there were Hebrew texts of these books, of some of these books. So now many of the Protestant scholars now accept these seven books as the inspired Word of God as well. So that's sort of an interesting thing that just came up here in recent years, 1949. So at the bottom of the page, where it says page 10, the church decided to go with the Alexandria canon, which had the 46 books in the Old Testament. And so it decided upon that. Now, on page 11, you'll see, the next page, it talks about how in the time of Martin Luther decided to go with the Palestinian canon, which was the one that only has 39 books. And that's why the Protestant Bible only has the 39 books. And here it mentions here about the Dead Sea Scrolls that they did discover ancient copies of some of these so-called disputed books. And nowadays, many of the Protestant Bibles will actually have these seven books in the Protestant Bibles now. Sometimes they might put them at the end, but a lot more Protestant scholars are now accepting them as inspired Word of God since the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And so this mentions why we accept the Alexandrian canon, because it was accepted by the early church since the very beginning, and it was the one that Jesus quoted from, the Septuagint, that the writers of the New Testament and Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, so that's why we go with that Alexandrian canon, which has the 46 books in the Old Testament. Now, as far as the New Testament, we have a total of 27 books, and these books are written between the period of 50 AD and 100 AD. And just for a second, take a look at this particular handout on the making of the New Testament. And the main idea on this is that the church is not the daughter of the Bible, but it's actually the mother of the New Testament, the mother of the Bible, that the early church had to write the New Testament, just as the founding fathers had to write the Constitution. The Constitution and Declaration of Independence were not here before the founding fathers wrote them. The same thing with the New Testament, that there was the early church that wrote the New Testament. And so if you ask what came first, the Bible or like the New Testament or the church, we know that the church was there first, because the early members of the church, like Saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were the ones that wrote the New Testament. So we see that Jesus had his public ministry between around the years 30 to 33, you know, roughly, and that he founded the church in the year, about the year 33. And yet, the first book of the Bible of the New Testament wasn't written until about 9 years later, about 10 years later, around the year 40 or 42. Perhaps the Gospel of Mark was written first, or Matthew, we're not really sure, but we know that the Gospels and the Epistles were all written between about the years 42 and 97, or about the year 100. And so, notice on the top right-hand side it says the church existed before the New Testament, and because they were out preaching and baptizing 9 years before even a word of the New Testament was written down. In other words, Jesus came to establish the church, not to write the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself never wrote one word of sacred scripture that we know of. The only thing he wrote was in the sand. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery, he traced his finger in the sand. And it says people looked at it and then they started drifting away, beginning with the eldest, and they were not willing to stone this woman after they saw what Jesus wrote. So he didn't really write in too permanent a place. You know, writing in sand is not the most permanent place to write. So evidently Jesus did not come to write the New Testament. He came to establish his church, which would in turn teach all nations and go out and baptize. And after a period of time, they thought it necessary to write down some of the books of the New Testament. And the New Testament wasn't even completed until the year 97, which is about 60 or 70 years after the time of Christ. So we see that the idea is that the early church is the one that wrote the New Testament and decided upon which books would actually be part of the Bible. Only five of the 12 apostles actually wrote anything, and that would be like Matthew and John. They wrote Gospels, and then Peter wrote some letters, and then Jude and James. So some of them were writers. So you're right. So they were first-hand witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of seeing Jesus work these miracles, and they're eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And the other ones, for example, like St. Mark, was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was a disciple of St. Peter. And so he learned from St. Peter about Jesus, and then he wrote his gospel. And some people speculate that maybe Mark was also present at the agony in the garden. That's sort of an interesting story. Remember, it says a young man came wearing nothing but a linen cloth wrapped around his waist, and the soldiers grabbed him, and he ran away. The soldiers grabbed the cloth, and this young man ran away without any clothes on. And that's the only place that's mentioned in the Bible is the Gospel of Mark, so that's why they think it could be Mark himself, who was that young man that ran through the thorn bushes at the agony in the garden. That was his own agony in the garden, I'm sure. So, Luke was not one of the 12 either, but he was very close to the time of Jesus. Now, St. Paul wrote a great deal of the New Testament, and he himself had never, as far as you know, met Christ until Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as Paul was Saul. His name was Saul. He was going to persecute the early church, and Jesus appeared to him, and Saul was instantly converted, and then after he became Paul, he wrote, you know, a dozen epistles. Again, most of the epistles, scholars speculate, which were the letters of St. Paul, were probably written between, let's say, 42 and in the year 60, because St. Peter and St. Paul were both martyred for the faith around the year 64 A.D. in Rome under the persecution of Nero. And St. Peter was crucified. As they were crucifying him, he said, "I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord and Savior died," and so they crucified him upside down. You might have read that. It's a historical fact that in the ancient writings that Peter was crucified upside down, And St. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified, and so he was beheaded, which was a much more merciful death, a much quicker death. So most of the letters of the New Testament were written before the year 60, and most people speculate the Gospels were also written in like the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and the last books of the New Testament would be written about the year 97 or 100 by St. John himself, the apostle, the beloved disciple that was there at the foot of the cross, and he's the one who wrote the book of Revelation as well as his own Gospel of John. So even the ones that are later, even the year 97 or 100, was actually still by an eyewitness, namely John. We believe that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus told St. Peter, his name was Simon, and he said, "You are now to be called Petros," or Kephas in the Aramaic, which means rock. And he says, "You are Kephas, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we believe that during our Lord's public ministry, he established his church upon Peter and the 12 apostles. And then in John chapter 21, Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep," and gave Peter the authority to govern as the sort of the head of the apostles. And so Peter's name is always mentioned first out of the list of the apostles. And so we believe in the New Testament that Jesus founded the church, and then it was sort of made public on Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles after they had been praying for 9 days. They're the ones that made the first novena. You've heard of a novena, which is 9 days of prayer. So the apostles, gathered in the presence of Mary, made the first novena, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we call that the birthday of the church. And the word Catholic means universal. So it did not have the name Catholic at the beginning, because it didn't get the name Catholic until the apostles went to all parts of the world to spread the message of Christ and to preach the gospel. And once it became spread throughout the world, it became known as a universal church, and or called Catholic in the English language, but actually universal meant that it existed in Corinth and in Rome and in Ephesus and in all the different parts of Asia Minor at that time period. So they wouldn't use the word Catholic at the beginning, just as if I give the example, let's say Mrs. Fields' cookie store. If she only had one, she could not claim to be a universal cookie store or international cookie store. But if she had some in Virginia and then some in every state, she could be a national cookie store. So she could use the title national. If she branched over to Canada and to Mexico and to Europe, she'd be an international cookie store. And if she set up something, you know, all over the world, she could say, yes, she's universal. And so that's why the word Catholic is not found in the New Testament, but it was used about the year 100, and that's after the church had spread throughout the world. But we believe that Jesus founded the church upon Peter and the apostles, as recorded in Matthew 16 and then in John 21. In the years 100 and 393, the New Testament was all written, but it wasn't formulated as far as which books were inspired and which ones weren't. In fact, in the first couple hundred years of the church, there were actually 50 different gospels that were being read by the early Christians, which would be very confusing because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the only inspired ones, but they also had the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of James, the Acts of Pontius Pilate. There was a lot of what we call apocryphal writings that were out there during the first couple hundred years of Christianity, of the early church. And so it became to be very difficult for the Christians to know which ones were the inspired Word of God and which ones were apocryphal writings. And even though some of the apocryphal writings did contain some true stories and some historical facts, but they weren't the inspired Word of God. And it became very difficult, too, because in the early church there was persecution, and the emperors like Decius and Diocletian and the other emperors in the first 300 years were trying to get copies of these manuscripts and copies of scripture and burn them. And so many Christians had to give up their lives to protect the Bible. Actually, it wasn't called the Bible at that time yet, but the scrolls that eventually would be compiled to form the Bible. Actually, the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is actually a library. So when you hold the Bible, you're holding 72 volumes in one. So you should really see the Bible as like a whole shelf of books, a whole library of books, which were at one time written on scrolls or parchments and compiled, like stacked up where they were rolled up into scrolls. And so the early Christians would protect these scrolls sometimes with their very lives. And the question was, well, do we give up our life for a gospel of Thomas, let's say, or for the gospel of Peter? And that's when the church really had to examine all the writings that were going around in the first couple hundred years to say, yes, these books are inspired, and no, these books aren't inspired. And so, because you'd hate to be a Christian, give up your life for some apocryphal writing that wasn't even the inspired word of God. So that's why the church had to examine and read all of these, and it did that at the year 393, was when the Council of Hippo. Hippo is in northern Africa. That's one of the early Catholic Church's councils. And that's when it determined the list of the inspired books. And that was confirmed 4 years later at another Catholic council called the Council of Carthage, also in northern Africa. And that's where the church determined which books are part of the canon or list of inspired books. And so really until that was done officially, there were a lot of other Gospels floating around. In fact, you can even still today go to some religious bookstores and they have copies of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and these other Gospels, and you can buy those and you can read those. They make fascinating reading. There's stories in there where like Jesus sees some pigeons and turns them into clay, and just some stuff that you wouldn't really find in the real writings of the New Testament. Other times, Jesus and Mary and Joseph are on their way in Egypt, and Jesus is hungry, so he sort of zaps like a tree, and it bends its branch, and he can reach up and grab some pears and eat these. So these were ancient writings written at the same time that the Gospels were around. And so, but they're not the inspired word of God. And so sort of the interesting point is that the reason why we have the Bible today is because of these councils have said what's inspired and what's not. And so because the Bible in and of itself does not tell us which books are inspired and which ones aren't. And so the only reason why we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God is because the Catholic Church tells us it is. So the Bible has no authority except for the fact that the Church has said these are the inspired books of the Bible. See, nowhere in the Bible does it tell you which ones are inspired. And even if it did, it would beg the question, it'd be a circular argument, because if a book said that it's inspired, that wouldn't have any authority. It's only because an outside source says that the Bible is inspired that that's why we believe it's inspired. And that goes back to John's question about the church, is that we believe that Jesus founded the church, gave us the Holy Spirit to preserve it from error so that the church would never teach error on issues of faith and morals, and it's the church that determines for us and tells us what are the inspired works and which ones aren't. And so the Bible has no authority in and of itself. We would not know that these are the inspired word of God unless the Catholic Church told us. And so any Bible today, the Protestant Bible or the Catholic Bible, is the inspired word of God, not because the Bible tells us it is, but because the Church tells us that these books are the inspired word of God. And sometimes, for me, it's discouraging to see that there are people maybe on the radio that are like anti-Catholic that will take the Bible and take quotes and attack the Catholic Church with it, which is like ripping off somebody's right arm and hitting them over the head with their own right arm. Okay? Because you can't separate the Bible from the church. The Bible is actually part of the church. So Jesus came not to give us the Bible, but to establish the church, which in turn wrote the Bible and has sacred tradition, which I'll mention in a minute. So actually the Bible is like the daughter of the church, and it's part of the church. And to separate, to take the Bible away from the church and say, all I need is the Bible, would be, and if they say, I've heard people say this, they say, well, all you need is the Bible, you don't need the church at all. Well, if you get rid of the church, then the Bible has no authority. How can the Bible be the inspired word of God if you reject the authority of the church, which tells us which books are the authentic word of God? If they reject the authority of the church, the Bible has no merit because it's just an ordinary book. It's only because the early Catholic councils told us which ones are the word of God that we revere the Bible so much and consider it to be very sacred and the word of God. Can you get any other questions on that? Yeah.
Are there those parts of the Bible that are consistent between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church? Are there significant differences there?
No, basically very few differences. In fact, if you the only difference is that we have seven books of the Old Testament that the Protestant Bible doesn't have, like the ones I mentioned, like Wisdom and Baruch and Maccabees, First and Second. And one of the reasons why Martin Luther wanted to get rid of those books is because they contain a lot more Catholic theology. For example, the Book of Maccabees says in the book that it's a good and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. And because we believe in purgatory, and Martin Luther rejected that topic, he wanted to get rid of the book of First and Second Maccabees, because Maccabees says it's a good thing to pray for the dead that they may be released from their sins. Now, if there's only heaven and hell, you shouldn't pray for the dead, because if they're in heaven, they're saved, they don't need prayers. If they're in hell, they're damned, they can't be helped by our prayers. And so there must be some middle place where our prayers can actually help people and assist them. And so Luther didn't like that idea, so he wanted to get rid of Maccabees, because he didn't like the idea of purgatory. And even though he was a Catholic monk, an Augustinian monk, he eventually left the faith. And actually, some of the other writers wanted to get rid of other books of the Bible too. For example, Calvin didn't like the book of Hebrews or the book of James, and Luther himself called the letter of James an epistle of straw. He didn't like that one too much. But the Protestant Church accepts those books today. But as far as differences, other differences besides the seven books, there will be a few differences. For example, in one of Luther's editions in Romans, I believe chapter 6, in one of Luther's translations of the Bible into the German language, he added the word alone after the word faith. The Bible says we're saved by faith. Luther wrote in, we're saved by faith alone. And so that was Luther's addition. That's not in the inspired word of God. So that's a big difference, I would say. You might hear sometimes that, well, the Catholic Church burned Bibles back at the time of the Reformation. And the only Bibles that were burned with the permission of the church were the heretical copies. In fact, there were some versions of the Bible. One of them was called the Sinner's Bible because it said in the list of the commandments, thou shalt commit adultery. It left out the word not. So the church, of course, would burn a book. Imagine opening the Bible, it says, thou shalt commit adultery. Now you go out and do this. So the church had to get rid of some of the books, and that's why they had to burn some of the heretical copies. But the inspired word of God, they treasured and protected and safeguarded. Sometimes we hear people say, well, the church chained up the Bibles in the monasteries because it didn't want people to read them. And actually, it was just the opposite. To make hand copies of the scriptures oftentimes would take 10 months to a year for a monk working on one Bible. to work every day for like 10 hours a day making a copy of the Bible. And oftentimes they were beautifully illustrated with, you know, large letters beginning each chapter. You might have seen some of these in museums. And so because of how valuable they were, that oftentimes in the monasteries they would be kept chained to a podium so that people couldn't carry them away. So it wasn't to keep them from the people that they were chained. It's that they want you to use it and they don't want anybody to run off with it. If you go to any phone booth, you'll see a phone book, and usually it's chained in there, not to keep you from using the phone book, but to make sure nobody carries it off so it's available to you. And that's why these Bibles were, you know, preserved and chained in the monasteries or convents, was so that it would be accessible to the people to be able to read. Now, not everybody knew how to read, and that's why the church has stained glass windows. You might not realize that's how it originated. So when the beautiful Gothic cathedrals were built, like Notre Dame or Chartres Cathedral, or the great cathedrals, very few of the common people knew how to read. And so what they decided to do, the church in its wisdom, decided to put the Bible stories in stained glass. And that way the preacher, the priest, could explain the stories of the Bible during his homilies, and you could see all of salvation history, like at Notre Dame or Chartres, these cathedrals built around the year 1000 to 1300 to 1400. Because the average common person most likely couldn't read. It was just the educated people that could read. And then again, they would not have their own copy of the Bible because it would be much too expensive, and they'd have to have their own monk to hand copy those. And so most people didn't have copies of the Bible until, like Bill said, Gutenberg in 1440 invented the printing press, and then it became possible for people to have copies of the Bible. But even at that time, most people couldn't read. So that's how stained glass windows originated, was to teach the faith, to teach the stories of the Bible to the common people. So it's sort of fascinating how that occurred. So we owe a great debt to the monks between the years 400 and the years 1500. That's how the Bibles were preserved. And they were hidden in monasteries, sometimes for safekeeping during times of persecution, but then they would be hand-copied by the monks over the course of the years. And, for example, that's where you get the quote in the Bible, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Anybody ever hear that? Because that's a beautiful prayer. And we even say it at the Mass. You'll notice that we added that in the Mass. But that you won't find that in any of the original texts of the Bible. That's not part of the inspired Word of God. That was added by one of the monks later in, like, I forget what year, maybe the year 800, as a little footnote. I guess he had been copying the Lord's Prayer, you know, "Deliver us from evil, amen." And he was just so filled with enthusiasm. He said, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen." And so this eventually got into some versions of the Bible, which is a beautiful prayer. And like I said, we say it at Mass, but it's an example of how one of the monks can sort of put that a little footnote, and it becomes part of our prayers. Again, it's a beautiful prayer, and it's just not part of the original Word of God or sacred Scripture. So as far as the differences between the Catholic and Protestant versions, you'll find very few. I would say 95% is identical, except for like the differences of the seven books in the Old Testament. We owe a great debt. In fact, there's a whole book out called "Where We Got the Bible" by Reverend Graham, and this tells about how the Bible was written, and it has a whole chapter devoted just on how the monks would copy these, and they would have the beautiful scrolls and it's amazing. So we're very blessed that we can buy a Bible for $5 or $6, because in the early church, you know, nobody would have all, you know, 72 books of the Bible ever. You know, maybe some monasteries might have all the scrolls, all 72 scrolls. Usually each gospel was its own scroll or parchment. But in the early church, really for 1,500 years, nobody had Bibles. And so it's not another sign that Jesus came to establish the church, because the church was around preaching, baptizing, doing weddings, funerals, hearing confessions, saying Mass for 1,500 years before the average person even could read or had a copy of the Bible. Now sometimes you'll hear the objection, well, the Catholic Church wanted to keep the Bible away from the people by keeping it in a different language, and that's why they kept it in Latin. And actually, that was the language of the people at that time period. See, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then there was a Greek translation called the Septuagint. The New Testament was written in Greek, but as the church began to spread to Rome and other places, the common language of the people was Latin. And so Pope Damasus asked St. Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin, which we call the Vulgate. We get the word like vulgar from it. That doesn't mean it was a bad copy of the Bible. It just meant the common language. Like if something was... The Vulgate meant the common language of the people. And that was done about the year 380. St. Jerome was the most brilliant scholar of his day. And the Pope asked Jerome to go to Bethlehem and translate the Bible, which was a huge task. It took like 20 years to translate the Old Testament and the New Testament from the Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And that became the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And that was completed about the year 404. And if you go to the Holy Land today in Bethlehem, you'll actually see the cave where St. Jerome translated Scripture. And I've actually said Mass there. They've made it into a little chapel, and you can actually go and see where St. Jerome worked and translated the Bible. So if you see the chart here, 1450, the printing press, and then the Catholic Church began to print the Bible, and 626 editions were printed, and even before Luther was around. Because sometimes people will say, well, the Catholic Church did not want the Bible translated into Latin or into German, and that Martin Luther was the first one to do that. But as historically, though, there were 17 editions of the Catholic Bible before Luther, and 9 editions even before Luther was born. Luther's translation was not until 1522, then the official Catholic English version, which is the English translation from the Latin, is 1582. King James Version wasn't until 1611. And so that's 1,600 years after the time of Christ. And then we have a Revised Catholic Edition, New American Bible. We have all sorts of Bibles, Jerusalem Bible. So anyway, this is sort of an interesting chart. Yeah, BJ. The Douay Rheims version would be the English translation from the Latin. But there's other translations that are out there now that have gone back to Hebrew and Greek texts.
Well, that's what I was going to ask. I mean, when you translate anything, there's no translation.
Exactly, and then that's why when an English translation is made, which is you have to get a really good version of it. I think the best version is like the Revised Standard Version. I like that quite a bit. But the scholars are now going back to as far back as they can to the Hebrew and to the Greek to try to get the best translation. You're right. If you did a translation of a translation, a copy of a copy of a copy, even on a Xerox machine, you know, you're going to lose something each time, and sometimes the monk might have been distracted, a bird might have been chirping out the window, and he looked over, and instead he wrote a misspelling, and then that gets copied to, and Whisper Down the Lane, you ever play that? You know, where you whisper something, and then by the time it gets around, it's almost hard to imagine. So that's why you have to make sure that your Bible is approved by the church, that it's a good translation, because it's pretty easy. It would have been easy, and that's why in the 1600s the church had to really make sure that the copy of the Bible that said thou shalt commit adultery was gotten rid of, and that the good copies were preserved.
Did they go back to Monica and you know, keep checking the translation to see if that kind of stuff,
Yeah, the scholars are always going back to the original parchments and scrolls, because we have some ancient scrolls, and many of these are in the Vatican Museum. Yeah, there's many people out there now that are trying to do new translations of the Bible to take out like any of the masculine words that even refer to God, and which I think is a very dangerous thing to do, because we're dealing with sacred scripture, the inspired word of God. And if Jesus says, call God Abba, which means daddy or father, then who are we to really change the very words that Jesus used? And so there are so-called scholars that are trying to come up with new translations of the Bible to take out any reference to that type of thing, which I think is really walking on very holy ground, sometimes very disrespectfully. Yeah, there's just because a university says they're Catholic doesn't mean that all the teachings are Catholic. There are other universities that, for example, Charles Curran, who is a priest, was teaching a Catholic youth for 20 years, and he was teaching moral theology completely contradictory to what official Catholic Church teaches. So eventually he was no longer allowed to teach there, but that's after teaching for 20 years a lot of many, many false teachings on moral theology. But just because it says quote-unquote Catholic high school or Catholic college or Catholic university, even a Catholic seminary, you have to be careful of some of the things that are being taught. But you don't have to worry about that, because if you go by the catechism, you'll know exactly what the church teaches. Even if you might hear a nun or a priest or a lay teacher teaching something contradictory, don't go by what they say, go by what the official church teaches in the catechism. You'll see a quote in the middle of the left-hand page from Martin Luther himself, where he says that we owe a debt to the Catholic Church, because we would not have the Bible if it wasn't for that. It says we are obliged to yield many things to the papists, the Catholics, that they possess the Word of God which we receive from them. Otherwise, we should have known nothing at all about it. It's a quote from Martin Luther. So, again, you can read that. And then on page 13, I'll just briefly mention this idea of the Bible alone. And, you know, we accept, I mean, the Catholic Church's teaching on the Bible is that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that it's sacred scripture, but we don't believe it's the only rule of faith, because number one, the Bible never says that it contains all the truth of that we need. In fact, the scripture tells us that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's in 1 Timothy 3:15. And so it doesn't say the Bible. Look at the top of page 13. It says Timothy 3:15 reassures us that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the Bible, again, is only authoritative because of the authority of the church. And it says that Jesus gave the authority to the church and said that the church would last until the end of time, and that the church preached. In fact, it says in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, St. Paul tells the Thessalonians, I want you to believe everything that we have written and also spoken in the oral tradition. And so the Bible says that the Bible is not the sole source of truth, that there's other sources, namely the other teachings of the church, namely the oral tradition and the preached word of God. Because notice what Jesus said to the apostles. He didn't say go out and write. He said go out and preach the Word of God and go out and baptize. So Jesus commissioned the church to preach the Word. He didn't commission the church to write. And so also, on page 13, it mentions a good example here about the Constitution, that the Constitution is the document of our founding fathers. But they knew that if they just left the Constitution, it could be misinterpreted, mistranslated, and some bad things could happen. And so that's why they decided to have an official court to interpret the Constitution and the Declaration, like the Supreme Court. And so the Supreme Court is what is the living, continuing authority to interpret the early documents of the Founding Fathers. Same thing as the church, because the church is infallible in teachings on faith and morals, and because the church has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the church tells us and gives us the explanation of what the Bible is referring to. Because there's many passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And so we have to go to the church to see how this should be interpreted. And people can take things out of context. For example, if you were in class, let's say a science class in college, and you were using a textbook that was written by your professor, he was using his own textbook that he wrote. If you had a question about the text, what would you do? You would ask the author. He said, what did you mean when you said such and such in your book? And then the professor, because he wrote it, said, well, I meant this, this, and that. Same thing with the church. When we don't understand something in the Bible, we go to the author of the textbook, which is the church, the one who collected all the books of the Old Testament, wrote the books of the New Testament, and then determined which ones were inspired and which ones weren't. And so because the church is guaranteed the Holy Spirit, then the church gives us the proper interpretation of sacred scripture because it's the author of the book. Now what's happened in Christianity is that since people have had this, since like the 1500s with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Henry VIII, they would just take the Bible away from the church and they separated it, they divorced it from the church, and they began to read the Bible on their own and interpret it in their own way. And because of that, we now have all the different denominations. Take a look at this chart here. See, right now there's over 25,000 different denominations. If you go to any phone book, you'll be amazed at how many different denominations, and they claim to have the Bible as their source of authority. And this is what happens when people will take the Bible out of the proper understanding as part of the teaching of the church, and then separate it, and then what happens is they read something and then they start their own church. And that's why Luther and Calvin had arguments, because they each interpreted the Bible differently, and Henry VIII interpreted differently, and Zwingli interpreted differently, and John Wesley, and then all the different founders of the different denominations, they each had their way of interpreting the Bible. And eventually what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 at the Last Supper was completely, Jesus prayed for unity among his followers, but unfortunately a lot of disunity has come about, oftentimes because the Bible has been taken and then out of context, or perhaps even misinterpreted. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses will take the one passage from the Old Testament about blood and say, well, we're not allowed to have blood transfusions. And, I mean, that's completely taken out of context, and God's certainly not against blood transfusions. So you can see what can happen, that when you take one verse, you know, it can, your whole church can go a whole different direction. Same thing with, for example, there's a passage in the Old Testament which refers to like milk and like a dairy product and meat. Like don't mix a cow, and don't mix meat with, I forget the exact quote, but it's something about not to mix a dairy product with a meat product, and that's why the Jews today, you know, don't eat dairy, the Orthodox Jews don't eat dairy products and meat products at the same meal. So you can take one verse of Scripture, and it can really affect your whole church and your laws of your church. And lastly, the last two handouts are this one called Is the Bible a Catholic Book? And I think we've covered all the main points in that. Just encourage you to read that on your own. And the last handout is How to Interpret Sacred Scripture. And this is a very good article on how to interpret Scripture. Again, realize that the primary author of Scripture is God, that it's the Holy Spirit, that God is the primary author of Scripture, but he uses secondary authors, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and inspired them to write the Bible, the books of the Bible. But the primary author of Scripture is God himself. And if you see the literal sense, it's referring to the actual historical fact, like the parting of the Red Sea. And then we'll see on the next page that there's what's called a plenary sense, a fuller sense. And an example of that would be Genesis chapter 3, when God says, I will put enmities between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Historically, that's talking about Adam and Eve. But the fuller sense is referring to Jesus, who will crush the head of the serpent, the devil. And Mary, the new Eve, will play a part. And then the next section talks about types, T-Y-P-E-S, or typological sense. This is a really neat part because the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so there's many foreshadowings in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. For example, the Passover lamb is a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Adam, as St. Paul says, is a type of Christ. He's the prefigurement of Christ, and Christ is the second Adam, as St. Paul says. Mary is the second Eve. The ark, like Noah's ark, that's a type or prefigurement of the church, that we are saved through the floods of the world and through the difficulties of the world by being on the ark. And then the manna in the desert that God fed the people with manna, that's a prefigurement of how God feeds us today with Holy Communion, with the Eucharist, the bread of life. And then the Ark of the Covenant, we know, which contained the Word of God and contained the Ten Commandments, that's a prefigurement of Mary, the living Ark of the Covenant. And there's a lot of beautiful things in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, like the Red Sea. The Red Sea, you know, was a historical fact, but it foreshadowed baptism, that we pass through the waters of baptism to reach the promised land of heaven, just as they had to pass through the Red Sea to reach the promised land. So that idea of the Red Sea represents foreshadowing of baptism. So this tells you again how to read Scripture, and it's, I think, a very good explanation. And oftentimes you'll hear that the Catholic Church believes in Scripture and tradition. Tradition means the spoken word or the teachings of the apostles that did not find their way into the Bible. Because the Bible itself says that not everything is written in the Bible. Like the last verse of John's Gospel says, if I wrote down everything that Jesus said and did, I don't think the world could hold all the books it would take. And so John is obviously saying that not all the, you know, that not everything Jesus did and said was in the Bible. And so the church, through the preaching of the apostles, also believes in what's called tradition with a capital T. So Scripture and tradition. Tradition is the other leg of the church. You know, we just don't have one leg which we hop around on, which would be the Bible. We have two legs to stand on, which is the the Bible and oral tradition, and for example, the assumption of Mary into heaven is not found in the Bible, but it's been believed from the early church. And 2 weeks from tonight, when I give the talk on Mary, in fact, the seniors' talk is next week about Jesus, and I'll be back 2 weeks from tonight to talk about Mary and the saints. The assumption of Mary is not found in the Bible, but it's part of the tradition. It's been there, believed by the Christians since the earliest days of the church, that she was taken up into heaven at the end of her life. And I just have a note here about one story. One priest I know was born, raised up in New York, and from a very Italian family, and he said that his mother always hid her extra money in the family Bible because she knew her husband would never open it. So the question is, what did the Jews hold as scripture if they don't believe in Jesus as a Messiah? And basically, it's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided up into three sections. It's called the Law is the first five books, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And that is the Old Testament. And so the Jews only accept the Old Testament. Anything in the New Testament, they don't accept. Anything having to do with Jesus. Now, there are many Jewish converts that have come into the church, and they, of course, accept the New Testament. There's also a group called Jews for Jesus, and they accept the New Testament. So, in fact, the word testament is actually not the best word. The original word was covenant. So it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And a covenant is a relationship between two parties, like an agreement between, like in the Old Testament was God and the chosen people. In the New Testament, it's Jesus and his followers or the church. So really what we read is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it's under one volume, which is your book called the Bible, which is which really means a library or a collection of books. So the church really wants us to read the Bible, and the church wants us to, in fact, the church even, for example, at the Mass, if you go to Sunday Mass every year, actually, on Sundays, the Bible is divided up into a three-year cycle. So every 3 years, you hear the whole Bible being read to you. Maybe not 100%, but the majority of it, 90-95% of the Bible, is read to you every year, every 3 years on a continual basis. Every 3 years it repeats. If you hear a daily Mass, it's about every year you hear the whole Bible being read to you. So every time you go to Mass, you'll be reading from the Old Testament, a Psalm, New Testament, and Gospel. And so it's amazing how much of the Bible is in the Catholic Mass at the liturgy. And so really, a Catholic should know the Bible better than anyone. And if in the past, a nun or a priest discouraged people from reading the Bible, but sometimes we'll hear stories, that was never the official teaching of the Church. That was the opinion of a nun or a priest. And I'm sure they were well-intentioned because they could see how somebody could read the Bible, misinterpret it, and then maybe fall away or start their own church, as we now have over 25,000 different Christian denominations all claiming to have the Bible as their sole source of authority. But the church is not against the reading of the Bible. In fact, every Catholic parish has Bible study classes. We have some going on right here at our church. We have the Bible at daily Mass, at Sunday Mass, and the church even gives a special blessing to anyone who reads the Bible at all. And it says if you read the Bible for half an hour a day, you get a very special blessing. It's called a plenary indulgence, but we won't go into that. That's a whole other topic. But anyway, the highest blessing that the church can grant is if you read the Bible half an hour a day, which I would encourage you to do by going through that chart of the historical books. Elisa, did you have a question?
All of
Yes, some of the Jews, some of the Jews accept only the Palestinian version, and others accept the Alexandrian canon. So in other words, some of the Jews, and I don't know which ones, like some Orthodox Jews or others, they would accept, instead of 46 books of the, what we call the Old Testament, others would only accept 39. So it depends on whether the Jew follows the Alexandria group of scholars or the Palestinian group of scholars. So either way, they would either accept 39 or 46 of the books. That's what we do have in common with our brothers and sisters of the Jewish faith, is that we, basically, our Old Testament is identical. And our whole Bible is almost identical with the Protestant version, as you know, from what I mentioned, except for the seven books. Yeah, Bill?
Yeah.
No, the Palestinian, it's just actually called the Palestinian canon because it was written by the Jews in Palestine. And, but that actually was written in Jamnia, which was outside of Jerusalem. So it doesn't have to do with the, like the political Palestinians today.